And right now, if you didn't know, if you're new, we're in the middle of a series on the book of Romans. But to have a better understanding of this letter in Romans, we have to begin with the writer and who the author is writing to. The author of this letter is a guy named Paul. Everyone say Paul. And this was a man who was forever changed by an encounter with God and went from persecuting the early church to spending the rest of his life building her. And God uses him mightily in the formation of the early church. And while he is ministering in Corinth, he is hearing of the faith and the miracles and the gospel of Jesus that is spreading like wildfire across Rome. And Romans are getting saved like crazy. And Paul, being a Roman citizen, was eager to go visit them, but at his current situation, he couldn't, so he writes to them. This letter was most likely written somewhere in the 1850s, and so they aren't far away, they aren't that far away from the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. To put it in perspective, any seasoned folks in here, and you remember what 1973 was like? Go ahead. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Anyone... Like, you remember what 1973 was like. You know what song was released in 1973? Marvin Gaye's Let's Get It On. Let's get it on. Look, some of you just jumped in a bell-bottom time machine, and you need to come back. Amen? Don't go away. Come back. So there are, that would be the equivalent to when this letter was written. So there are disciples that are still alive and still ministering the message of Jesus being the one true God, and it's turning societies upside down, and Rome is no different. So most scholars contend that the churches in Rome that received the letter were predominantly Gentile with a Jewish minority. So we see that Paul is writing, this is important to know, because we see that Paul is writing mostly to Christians without a Jewish past, but at the same time, he is writing Jewish Christians who were expelled from Rome by the Emperor Claudius. He had Jews were just messing his vibe up, so he kicks all of them out. 5 years later, he allows them; they're allowed to return, and as they come back to their church, everything's changed. It would be like you getting deployed for 5 years, coming back, and the church is completely different. The leadership is different. The people are different. The ways we do church are different, and they were shocked by this. And so they come back. There's no Jewish leadership. There's no customs. There's no Jewish practices. And to them, it was like monkeys hanging from the chandeliers. What happened to our church? And so the Roman church is in this tension and somewhat divided. So they are arguing on how to do church, whether to observe the Sabbath or not, whether to how do you worship God? Well, we worship God this way. Whether or not they eat kosher or sing hymns or play guitars, or they're arguing over the color of the carpet. Sounds familiar, right? So Paul writes the Christians in Rome to put some of these issues to rest. And so if we're looking at the book of Romans, I want you to envision, I'm going to oversimplify it, but just go with me. I want you to envision a chair, all right? The seat of this chair called the book of Romans is the gospel. It is that Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again so that we could have life, live it to the full. Our debt is paid. Amen? That's the gospel. That's the chair that we sit on for the book of Romans. And then the four legs holding up that gospel is four things. It's the reality of our sin. It's the salvation that comes with believing in Jesus. It is the faith that we now have in God and his word. And then it's the Holy Spirit. Those are the four legs that hold up the gospel in the book of Romans. Paul, in this letter, is attempting to explain the gospel in its entirety, and he does a really, really good job. In fact, Paul announces this theme in Romans 1:16. He goes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." This is a powerful verse, and I think a verse that speaks to us in our generation. There are too many Christians being ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how it manifests. It goes, "Well, I didn't say it. The Bible said it." So it's God that's big and bad and mean, not me. I'm loving, right? No. We are not ashamed of the gospel. And he goes on, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. Yes. The gospel brings salvation. So why would we ever be ashamed of it? Amen? First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So when you are reading your Bible in the word of God, the righteousness of God is actually being revealed to your soul. He goes, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Come on, someone say faith. So as we look at the analogy of the stool, the first week, Pastor Steve talked about not being ashamed of the gospel and kind of broke down the logistics of Romans. But Pastor Josh Kicker last week, who I heard was amazing, unraveled the reality of sin and the road to salvation. And this week, I want to talk about living a life of faith, which brings us to Romans 3, 4, and 5. It's the first part of this chapter, Paul is telling the Jewish Christians of their value as a heritage. He goes, no. The gospel first came to the Jews, right? But it's also encouraging the non-Jewish Christians, us, pretty much, that in the grand scheme of things, there really isn't an advantage to being Jewish at all. Because he goes, all of you, Jewish or Gentile, Jewish or non-Jewish, you're all under the power of sin. In fact, Jewish folks shouldn't even be bragging about their behavior or looking down on anyone because of their heritage, because no one is righteous simply by following the rules of the law. Rather, it is the law, the standard of God, that makes us conscious of our sin. I want to help you with the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the whole point of the Old Testament and the Levitical law was to make us conscious of our sin. That's what the law was for. Over 600 Levitical laws. No one could keep them. You forget at least three. So he goes, no. Even if you're Jewish, you're not perfect. You still fall under the power of sin. And our works were never meant to solve our sin issue. And that's why he was so frustrated with the Pharisees. So in Romans chapter 3, Paul unpacks this in verse 21. And this is where we're going to camp for the next few minutes. He goes, but now God has shown us a way to be right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. So the law, we are in a new covenant. We are no longer a part of the old covenant. It's a new covenant of grace. So as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago, verse 22, we are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. That one statement alone separates us from every other religion in the world. You are actually, it doesn't matter who we are. Everyone who believes is now a part of the line of Abraham. That's amazing. For everyone has sinned. We've all fallen short of God's glorious standard. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't say some have sinned. It says all have sinned. Amen? Turn to your neighbor and say, you're just as jacked up as me. And turn to your other neighbor, you too. For everyone has sinned and fallen short of the standard that God set. The law was to let us know, no, you need God. So yet God, verse 24, in grace freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. That's the price that Jesus paid. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life and he shed his blood. Yeah. The sacrifice shows us that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past, for he was looking ahead, including them, in what we do in the present time, even talking about us. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he makes sinners right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Can we boast then? Can we brag about how good our lives are? That we have done nothing to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law, following all of the rules. It's based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith, not by obeying the law, the rules. After all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles, us? Of course he is. There is only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they are Jew or Gentile. Gentiles, for folks new to church, you have the Jewish folks who are under the Abrahamic covenant, and they are like, we're God's people. And then you have the Gentiles. Jesus changed that, and when he died, it was for everyone's sin, not just the Jews. And so there's this tension, because the Jews are like, wait a second, we've been here, right? And the Gentiles are now getting saved, and so he's battling with this tension. But then he goes on, well then, if we emphasize faith, does this mean that we forget about the law, the rules? No. You're like, dang it, shoot, I thought we'd forget about the rules. In fact, only when we have faith do we truly fulfill the law. So what the heck does that mean? None of y'all know. I'm going to explain it. Amen? I'm kidding. You probably know better than I do. Let's pray. Is that cool? Come on, let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you so much for our time together. And I just pray, Holy Spirit, that you are here and that you are speaking to the hearts of people. And I pray above all else that is not my voice that is the loudest in the hearts of those listening, but it is yours. I pray, God, that you reveal yourself, and above all else, that if they are disciples, God, they will know you more and get closer to your voice and your heart. And if they do not know you, God, they will know you by the end of this service in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. Amen. So I want to focus on this one line. The righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. What is faith? You know, I've heard many definitions over the years of what faith is. And I feel like maybe we've overcomplicated it. Hebrews 11:1 describes faith. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you grew up in church, you've heard this verse over and over and over again, and I had no idea what it meant for the longest time. Now faith is the substance, okay, of things hoped for, but the evidence of things not seen. If I could define Christian faith in the simplest forms, I want you to write this down. I define it as this. Christian faith is trusting that God is real and that his word is true. It's that easy. Christian faith is trusting that God is real and that his word is true. And though I've never seen him in the natural, I have evidence, plenty of evidence in history. I have plenty of evidence in science, and I have a ton of evidence in my personal experience. I disagree with the world's view that describes our faith as belief without having proof. I contend with that idea because it isn't whether or not we have faith. Atheists have plenty of faith. Rather, it is what we put our faith in. Amen? When you woke up this morning and walked into the bathroom and turned on the faucet, did you have any question in your mind that the water would not come out of the faucet unless you didn't pay the bill? You can pray over all you want if you didn't pay. In fact, do you even know where that water comes from? Think about this. You had so much faith that the water you drank this morning was clean and good to drink, even though you've never seen the condition of the pipes in the ground, the process in which the water was cleansed, and the man or woman who was observing the cleansing. You are so trusting that you would not die of dysentery today. Or someone said Oregon Trail. That's aging us, right? That, my friend, is faith. Faith. That's why we have a Berkey. Amen? Amen. Look, that was kind of a flex. It's a water filter that's expensive. Anyway. In fact, when you started your car this morning, you probably didn't even think about the faith it took to trust that your car would start. When you turned the key, did you see the fuel that was sparked by a small fire from your starter? That caught to the air and the fuel that traveled through the cylinders in your engine, which was compressed, therefore engaging with the large gear ring around the rim of the engine flywheel and allowed you to travel this morning? Yes, I Googled how a car starts. No idea. Think about this. You didn't think twice about how miraculous and meticulous the faith process was to go and believe that your car would turn on and you would make it here this morning. Until it done work. Right. And then you got all the faith in the world. Jesus, come on, God. Right? Lord, I will serve you all the days of my life. Right? When you walked in here this morning and sat in a chair, you didn't even think twice that it wouldn't hold you up. And you never saw the maker of the chair. You didn't turn it over and go, I wonder who made this, who put it together. Yet you had all the faith in the world that it would stand. What am I saying this morning? I don't have to see the wind to know that it's there, or to be convinced that it is filling my sails to push me through my journey. I don't need to see gravity to know it keeps me on the ground. Yet though I haven't seen God, I feel his presence. I have felt and seen his power. I've seen his word come to life. His principles undoubtedly exemplify his intricate artistry beautifully displayed in creation. I've seen his miracles, and I have a faith of the substance of things hoped for and the evidence and the conviction of things not seen. And listen, no matter what a professor or a journalist or someone on TikTok or someone with 10 degrees in a secular worldview says, our faith is not blind. And there is plenty of evidence for our faith. For why would we be so passionate, even to the point of death, to proclaim that there is a God, and not just a God, but a God who loves us and wants a relationship with us? That, my friend, is Christian faith, that God is real and his word is true. You cannot trust someone who is not there. That makes you crazy. Nor can you rely on someone who cannot keep their word or their promises. So why then are there over 2 billion people on earth who profess Christianity today? That started with one man from a no-name city in the Middle East. It is because we serve a God that is real and does keep his promises. Yeah, amen. Amen? Our hope is not wishful thinking. It's not what faith is. Faith doesn't make God real. It's the opposite. Faith is the response to a real God who wants to be known by his creation. Yeah. Which brings us back to Romans 1. The righteous will live by what? Faith. So how do we do that? And I want to help with answering some of that those questions about faith with a few thoughts. You ready? I've got 4 thoughts, then we're going to pray for people. You sure? You ready? Turn to your neighbor and say, buckle up. Number 1 is this. Faith is a gift from God. This is a revelation for some people. Faith is actually a gift from God. It is not a result from our own works. Faith is a gift from God. Romans 3:23 says this, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, though through the redemption that is Christ Jesus. Paul is describing faith and salvation as a gift of grace, and he doubles down by using the word redemption. He's saying, this isn't just faith. This is a saving, redemptive faith. From what? The slavery of sin. For all have fallen short. All have been shackled by sin. Not some, but all. So Ephesians, he writes to the church in Ephesus. He says in Ephesians 2:8 that God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for it. You ever see Christians try to take credit for the stuff they've done? This is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done, so none of us can boast about it. You ever met a boastful Christian before? They're the ones that don't like to sit anywhere but the seat that they've been sitting in for 15 years. What I have seen oddly start creeping back into the Christian circles that we live in today is this Pharisaical idea that because of our moral lives, we are in fact better than those around us. It's making us a clean comeback. And in turn, it manifests as us perceiving that God owes us for our principled living. You know what the opposite of faith in God is? Faith in self. And I'm not talking about believing in yourself. I'm not talking about having confidence in your ability. I'm talking about the belief that because we live a moral life, we no longer need God. Because we've earned our salvation. So I have a question mainly for the veteran Christian in here. Are we trusting in our own goodness or are we trusting in Jesus? Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, who's a hero of mine, says this. He says, sin and evil are self-centeredness and pride that lead to oppression against others. Listen to what he says. Sin and evil are self-centeredness and pride that lead to the oppression against others. Where does sin always lead, and why does God hate it so much? Because it oppresses others. Sin, your sin is not just about you. It affects everyone around you. But there are 2 forms of this, he says. One form is being very bad and breaking all the rules. We know what that looks like, right? Break all the rules. That's easy to spot. But then there's another form. And the other form is being very good, keeping all the rules, but becoming self-righteous. Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's deep. Wait, are you saying that I could be bad by being bad, but I could also be bad by being good? Yeah. All right, Pastor, you're confusing me. I don't understand. I'm going to break it down. This was a powerful thought to me, not as a Christian pastor, but as a human dealing with the same condition that you do. Self-righteousness is a poison to your faith. It's poison. Why? Because Jesus is no longer your savior. You are. There are two ways to be your own savior. The first way is to live a life your own way. It's blatant, right? That brings oppression to all around, everyone around us. The second way is more disguised. It's to avoid sin, good, right? And live a moral life, good, so that God, in your conscience, will have to bless you and save you. Then ironically, you may be looking to Jesus as teacher, model, and helper, but you are avoiding him as savior. You are trusting in your own goodness rather than in Jesus. You are trying to save yourself by following Jesus, yet ironically rejecting the gospel. This is what the Jews were doing in the church. Adopting the very thing that Jesus could not stand. It is a Christianized form of religion when we start to believe out of our own moral goodness we can be saved. And this is why Paul is so adamantly breaking this down for the church in Rome, because he had a bunch of Christians who were living blatantly sinful lives, Gentiles, which is wrong. But then he also had Christians who were living arduously moral lives, yet still living in sin through their self-righteousness. It's two routes arriving to the same place. Bugatti's is right across the street from here. It's a club. It's an after-hours club. I don't think a lot of worship is happening in there. Christian worship. There's worship happening, it's just not this kind, right? What Paul is outlandishly saying is what goes on there can go on here. Two different styles, same place. Goes to the same place. This is how it manifests. We used to have church in a nightclub called the Granby Theater. Probably you guys have never heard of it, right? Most of you have never been to the nightclub. So, some of you are looking at your notes. You don't even have notes. You're like, just taking notes, right? It's all good. It's under the blood, right? So we used to have church in the largest nightclub in Norfolk at the time. And Alyssa and I had just been announced as the pastors, and we were 6 weeks in. And for the first Sunday that we were there, in our time there, we ran out of seats. It was an amazing problem to have, right? And so I was just believing that we would be a church that would just bring a light to our city and be a force to be reckoned with. I was really believing for that. And so when we see for the first time ever that, like for the first time in a long, long time in this campus, there were people lined up in the foyer waiting to get a seat, and we had no more chairs. So our team was freaking out, and I was emceeing at the time, coming off the back of worship, and I noticed it, and I went, I didn't think it was real. I thought maybe there was like a riot starting over there that had nothing to do with the church, because I was like, surely we're not growing. But I noticed that everyone was in a line waiting to get a seat. And so on my toes, I was like, hey, everyone in a blue shirt. And we used to, all of our volunteers used to have blue shirts. And I said, everyone in a blue shirt, go ahead and stand up. So they all stood up. And I said, everyone who doesn't have a blue shirt and you're still sitting, go ahead and scoot in and take that person with the blue shirt's seat. And you, if you're in a blue shirt, go ahead and stand in the back. So the people that don't have a seat that are new, they can come and sit down. And most people are like, heck yeah. So they got up, stood in the back, and people were able to find a seat. And we had saw more people saved that Sunday than we had in the previous Sundays before. It was an amazing, amazing Sunday, right? I'm on cloud nine. I was like, there's probably maybe 100 people that came to church that Sunday, but I was like, we're seeing revival. Like, it's Jesus Revolution part two. Like, it's like, it was amazing, right? And so I noticed in the foyer, I'm talking to all these new people as they leave, and there's a couple with two blue shirts on, and they have their arms folded, and they're and you know they know the church, they know the deal, because they know I'm going to say hi to new people first, because they know that at the end I'm going to have plenty of time to talk to them, right? And so I say goodbye to everybody, and I'm walking. I said, "Hey guys, I know you're kind of waiting around." They're like, "Yeah, we need to talk to you." And so I knew I didn't really know what they wanted to talk to me about, but I was like, "Wasn't that amazing? What we just saw? And wasn't that dope?" And they were like, "No, actually, it wasn't." I'm like, "Really?" They're like, "Yeah. Obviously, we have blue shirts on, and you told, like, Pastor, we just want you to understand that we have been here longer than you." And it was true. They had been there before I had gotten there. And they said, "You know, we find it appalling that you would make people that set up the chairs and make people that serve this house get up to give somebody else their seat. They don't even deserve the seat that we sit in." I just was like, and so my first reaction was, I was so like on cloud nine, and then like down here, I was like, "Do you know what church you're a part of?" I said, wait a second. So you mean to tell me, and I understand, and I don't want you to leave, because then they said, "We're gonna leave if that happens again." And I said, "Listen, I don't want you to leave, but think about what you're saying. You are saved and you are set free and you are serving the house of God, and you have the audacity to not even give up your seat for someone who has never heard the gospel of Jesus before in their life. And they're standing in the foyer at their first time in church. The fact that they would even walk in a nightclub to go to church, and you couldn't get off your blessed assurance to give them a seat. What church are you a part of? Because that's not Wave Church. We exist to get heaven to party. And so if you're going to leave, good riddance." Guess what? Never saw him again. Never saw him again. And I almost lost sleep over, because I was like, was I too harsh? Was I like, should I have been more kind, more pastoral? Maybe I was just young. I think I was 24 at the time. I had no idea what I was doing anyway. I was like, maybe I. And so I went to God about it. I'm praying, and I felt the Holy Spirit say, "If you did not deal with that seed of self-righteousness right then and there, it would have grown into a beast that you would not be able to control. This is the deal, and it can creep into any movement, creep into any church, because we get blessed when we start listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit." You ever seen someone, I'm a believer for a spouse. They come into church, they're years, they find a spouse, they get married, they leave church. Wait. And listen, it's not about church. It's about God blessed you, and you thought that was you. You're not that good. This is my conviction this morning. One, that being away from God in the world, living for yourself, and two, being consumed by self-righteousness, trusting in our own goodness instead of following the voice of the Holy Spirit, are two different routes to the same place. Where is that place? The destination is the separation from the heart of God. It's separating from the heart of God. And the danger is that you will stop hearing the voice of the Holy Spirit, and you will be so self-consumed that you will no longer have the ability to see the pain in other people's eyes. That you would be so arrogant to go, I'm not going to stand up. It's like, what are we doing? And it can creep into any church. Think about this. The Pharisees, Jesus was berated by the Pharisees because of their hardened religious hearts. And they were moral people. The most moral people in the land were the Pharisees. And the very thing they were believing for, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, they completely missed, because their self-righteousness allowed them to look Jesus in the face and say, "I don't need you." But look at me. The faith that God smiles on is the one who puts their trust in him and not their own goodness. Faith is the root of our salvation. Works is the fruit of our salvation, not the other way around. Romans 3:27. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on obeying the law, it's based on faith. But how do we know if we are self-righteous or not? How do we know that? I think we can answer it with another question. What motivates you? In the gospel, the motivation is one of gratitude and thankfulness for the blessing that we have received through Christ. Self-righteous faith is motivated by performance, and it is motivated by the fear of rejection. A godly faith rushes into obedience, not because of the fear of rejection, but is motivated by a desire to please and resemble the one who gave his life for us. Amen? That was point one. We've got three more. Number two is this. I'm already at time. Number two is this. Faith rests in the promises of God, even in the chaos of living. You know, there's this misconception about faith that a lot of Christians have adopted. Faith is not believing as hard as you can. Like, we're like white-knuckle Christians. Like, we just believe hard enough, and we say it, and we deny it. All doubt. It's like, dude, you're going to have an aneurysm, you know? Like, if I just say it enough, it will come to pass. That's Christian Buddhism. That is a huge faith misconception. It's this idea that if I just believe it hard enough, then I will receive it. That is not biblical. The world says weird stuff like that, you know? Make a vision board. And I'm not against vision boards, all right? I love them. I have a vision board. I don't, but I'm just trying to help you out, right? Write the vision down, make it plain, you know? But what is real faith? Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Most of us, Christian or not, would have heard of the story of the disciple Peter walking on water, right? It's scientifically impossible. You're right, because I've tried. Growing up in church and hearing the story of, I think all Christian charismatic Pentecostal kids have tried to walk on water with the same faith as Peter, only to get wet, right? Yeah. What's powerful about the story of Peter isn't that he was walking on water, because he wasn't. He was walking on the words of Jesus. He said, Peter, come out to me. And Peter took the leap of faith, trusting what? Not that the water would hold him, but the words of Jesus would hold him. Trusting that Jesus was the Son of God. Listen to what faith is. Trusting that he was the Son of God and that his word was true. So if he says, come out to me, he will hold me up. That was the driving force that compelled him to step out on the water. And as kids trying to believe we would walk on water like Peter to show off for our friends, the reason we can't and we haven't is because we are living on borrowed faith from a word that wasn't given to us. Jesus didn't tell me to walk on water. He told Peter to walk on water. And so many Christians live like that, and they're drowning. Our faith comes by hearing the word of God for ourselves and trusting him no matter what our eyes may see. Even Peter began to sink because he took his eyes off the promise of God and looked at the wind and the waves and his circumstance. Come on, somebody. Our faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 5:3 says this, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. How do you glory in suffering? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. I hate this verse. Suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. As much as I wish this wasn't true, faith and suffering go hand in hand. It's the worst part of our faith. Faith and suffering go hand in hand. You know what's interesting is some Christians don't believe that. They think that our Christian faith actually, we deserve a better life because of our morality. But I know a lot of Christians who have been through some stuff. You know what's interesting? I was at a conference years ago, probably 15, 16 years ago, before I was a pastor, and we were at a church conference, and We went to lunch with some some pastors and some other Christians, and there was a pastor there who they were honoring, who was in a wheelchair. He had been diagnosed with MS, and it was rapidly taking his life, and eventually he died from it. But he was an incredibly faithful dad, faithful pastor of a very influential church, and people were celebrating him. And at lunch, we were talking about this, how powerful the story was, and there was a young girl, maybe in her early 20s, who was like, "Isn't it a shame?" And we were like, "Yeah, I mean, it's a shame that he's sick." They're like, no, that he has not been healed. And we're like, "Yeah?" And they're like, "What do you mean?" She goes, "It's a shame that he doesn't have enough faith to be healed." Wow. You ever hear Christians talk like this?
I do.
Of course. If you grew up Pentecostal, you heard this all the time. I wish they just have, if you just have more faith, right? You know what the equivalent would be? Isn't it a shame? About who? Jesus. What do you mean? When he was on the cross? That he didn't have enough faith? That he wouldn't be tortured? What a weird concept that we've adopted as Christians. And this is a faith that is based off works. Says, because I live a moral life, I deserve a happy life. But a faith based on gospel says, I live a happy life no matter the storm, because Jesus has already paid it all. See, legalism believes that if they live a moral life, upstanding life, then God owes them a happy life. But when life begins to go wrong, people who put their faith in their own self-righteousness will experience debilitating anger. Either they will be furious with God because they feel that since they live a better life, that God owes them a better life. Yeah. And it leads to deep depression. Have you ever met meeting Christians before?
Yeah.
But the gospel makes it possible for someone to escape the spiral of bitterness and hurt and anger when life goes wrong. Jesus was the most morally upright person who ever lived, yet he experienced rejection, injustice, and torture. When you have a revelation of God's grace and his love and his hope, if he were never to bless me again, God, I will still love you. I will still believe in you. I will still worship you. I will still serve you. I will still raise my children in the house of God. Because when Jesus died on the cross, you already paid it all. That, my friends, is real faith. We have to stop adopting that other type of faith, that self-righteous faith. Because number three, faith is not a feeling. It is the obedience to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Faith is not a feeling. There's times when we don't feel like coming into church and worshiping him. Band can come on up. There's times where we feel like not praying. I never feel like praying. You ever heard of Netflix? There's so many shows. But can I tell you, when I get into the presence of God, I never, never go, "Wish I didn't do that." And I'm never met with, "Where you been?" It is always, "Son, daughter, I am so glad you are. I have so much to tell you." We have to start, like, for the Christian, do you realize God loves you? Like a father loves a son or daughter. He loves you. And sometimes we can view him as this dictator who is just waiting for us to jack up. No, he knows the consequences of sin. He knows that. That's why he sent his only son, to pay a price that we could not pay ourselves. So when you know that about God, man, I didn't start really realizing how much God loved me until like 5 years into pastoring. I always thought he was mad at me for things. I should have done this. I should have done this. It's like, no. But then I had kids, and it's like, my kids jack up all the time. They're probably the most annoying kids in the kids ministry, right? I'm sorry. They're my children, right? Like, but I have grace for them and love for them. They could do anything, and it would not, I would love them, right? And so the question is, like, you know, okay, well, Pastor, if I have a relationship with Jesus, I can just keep on sinning and God will keep on forgiving me, right? Let's see what the Bible says in Romans 6, verse 1. Well, then, should we keep on sinning so that God would show us more and more of his wonderful grace? He just said, it's like he's writing to, read the book of Romans this month. It's like he's writing to us, amen? He goes, of course not. Since we have died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Or have you forgotten that we were joined with Christ in baptism? That's why baptism is so important for a Christian. And joined with him in his death. For we died and we were buried with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. We are dead to sin. Sin is no longer, it doesn't control us. And the difference between us and the world is now when you give your life to Jesus, you have the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome sin. It no longer shackles you. Does it mean it can't affect you? Of course it can. We're all sinners. We all need constant grace. Constant, right? But now we have a power that is inexplainable to overcome the enemy. Think of what happens when you fall in love. Your love makes you eager for acceptance, doesn't it? I just want them to like me, right? And you ask those daunting questions, right? Like, will you go out with me? You think you could go out with me, maybe? As Christians, we're like, want to go to coffee? Because it's not dangerous, you know? There's nothing wrong about coffee, you know? I just get a coffee. I just wanted a coffee, you know? Not that serious. But it is serious because you're going to get married, right? So, or daunting questions like, will you marry me? Hopefully it's not at the coffee, you know what I mean? But if the answer is yes, I remember asking Alyssa to marry me and she said yes. Do you think I went, great, cool, now I can do what I want? Of course not. The one you love doesn't even have to ask you for something, you've already got it for them. You anticipate whatever pleases them and satisfies them. There's no obligation, yet your behavior has been radically changed by the heart and the mind of the one that you love. And that is what the revelation of grace does to the heart of a believer. We don't seek for what we can get away with. Like, what's the line, you know? We don't do that to check the rules. That's religion. We seek the Father's heart. God, before you even ask, the answer is yes, because I love you so much. That's gospel. It is obedience, not to our own desires, but his. Amen. Last but not least, and then we're done. Faith in God brings true freedom. Gives us inexplainable grace and empowers us to fight against the powers of the enemy. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified, when you see that word justified in Romans, change it for acquitted. That's what it means. We have been acquitted through faith. We have a peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. It says that we have peace. We have peace. See, the difference between us and the world as Christians, maybe you're not a Christian here, but I'll tell you that one of the main differences is that we can have an experienced peace while going through absolute chaos. Why? The power of the Holy Spirit. And next week, I'm going to talk about the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to pray for people to get filled with the Holy Spirit. It's going to be awesome. You received the word today? Is that all right? You sure? I'm sorry. It's been 7 weeks. Just wanted to uppercut you with faith. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes. Because it is the power of God that brings salvation. Power of God that brings salvation. It is not the power of a good TED talk. It's not the beautiful keys in the background. It's the power of God. It's not just about church community. It's the power of God that brings salvation. It's not us. If you are in this place and you do not know Jesus, or maybe you have fallen, you are shackled by your sin. You are shackled. You feel like you've never been free. Can I tell you, I know the one who frees. And his name is Jesus. You know, what's interesting is our human nature, we try and box things in to make sense of the world. And it doesn't make sense to us to make a decision to follow Jesus and then not based off works, because the resolution doesn't make sense to us in our logical brains. Like, why would he do that? But the way that, like I said, faith is the fruit of our salvation. Works is the fruit of our faith. Works comes, the foundation of our works is faith, not the other way around. And so if you're like, I just need to get some things in order before I make the decision, it's a lie, because you can't do it on your own. You need the power of God in your life. I need the power of God in my life. So if you are away from him, or it's, and I don't care if you've made this decision 1,000 times, I reckon it is time for people that are here to draw a line in the sand and going, I'm tired of being shackled by sin. And the way that you are free in biblical freedom is through submitting your life to the Lordship of Christ. With every head bowed and every eye closed, if that's you, then you're saying, Pastor, I need to get right with God this morning. I'm away from it. I want to pray with you and for you, and I promise you, I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to get you to come to the front, but I just want to pray for you while you're in your seat. And if that's you, the count of three, I want you to lift your hand. And hands are already starting to go up. If that's you, the count of three, lift your hand. 1, 2, 3, lift it high enough and long enough for me to see it. Beautiful. Gosh, hands everywhere. Come on, lift it high enough and long enough for me to see it. You can put it right back down. Beautiful, I see that hand. Awesome, awesome, awesome. Beautiful, beautiful. You can go ahead and put your hands down. Well, is there anyone else? You haven't lifted it yet, but you know you should. Your heart's beating fast. You're like, man, I need this. I don't know, Pastor. I need to get some things together. It doesn't work that way, my friend. Awesome. I see that hand. I was waiting for you. Beautiful. I was waiting for you. Beautiful. Beautiful. Come on. Can we give God a huge shout of praise? Yeah. Come on. And just with every head bowed, every eye closed, we're going to say this prayer together. And we say this prayer every week in our church. They can be meaningless words. For sure. They can. They're just words. But the heart behind them mean everything to God. And so come on, we'll say this together. Say, today, Lord Jesus, I believe in my heart and I confess with my mouth that you are Lord. You died for me and you rose again to give me a future, to give me a hope. I'm now a Christian. I'm now forgiven. I'm now set free. And from this day forward, I will follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.